Joshua chapter 20, a refuge for the innocent and a refuge for the guilty. A refuge for the innocent and a refuge for the guilty. Now, as we enter Joshua chapter 20, you might think to begin with that you've entered a law lecture. For here we read of some legal purposes, some legal principles, and some legal provision. But the key thing to this chapter is what all this teaches us about Almighty God, particularly his concern for life, his concern for justice, and his concern for mercy. Life, justice, and mercy. This morning we're going to consider a refuge for the innocent and a refuge for the guilty. So let's first of all begin by looking at a refuge for the innocent. A refuge for the innocent. And we're going to look at the purpose of these laws and the principles involved in them. In fact, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again for you. The purposes and the principles. The Lord also spoke to Joshua saying, "Speak to the children of Israel saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they may be your refuge from the avenger of blood." The first thing I'd like you to notice is this is not a new idea. It's been previously spoken of to the children of Israel through Moses. In fact, this is the fifth mention of the cities of refuge in the Bible. The four previous mentions we're going to just touch on as we go through this morning, because they're rather like layers or tiers of a cake helping to build up from the foundation to the top. The first mention is in Exodus chapter 21, the second in Numbers chapter 35, and then is a mention in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we'll refer to these four previous mentions as we go along. But let's just try and be very clear as to the purpose of this regulation. What we need to understand very simply is that there are three people involved here. First of all, there is someone who is dead. They have been killed. Secondly, there is the person who killed them, but he or she killed them accidentally or unintentionally. They killed them nevertheless, but it was accidental or unintentional. So there's the person who died, the person who killed them, and then thirdly, there's the avenger of blood. That's a rather gruesome title, isn't it? I rather imagine somebody going on Mastermind. Name, Joe Bloggs, occupation, avenger of blood. Well, it's not like that at all. It's a gruesome title. But actually, they were somebody who kind of acted as an executor. They were a near relative of the deceased. And they were charged simply with the right and the responsibility of seeing that justice was done. They were the avenger of blood. So with those three people in mind, let's begin to build up a bigger picture with our layers and our tiers. The first mention of these cities, and the first mention in the Bible is always very instructional, it's in Exodus chapter 21. Now, where does Exodus chapter 21 come? You're absolutely right. It comes after Exodus chapter 20. And what is it that we find in Exodus chapter 20? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. We're at Sinai. But not long after they were given, we read in verse 13, "I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Now, we need some context to that. That's verse 13. It's very interesting to look at verse 12 and verse 14 of Exodus chapter 21. Because the man who can flee in verse 13 is mentioned in contrast to the man in the previous verse and in the following verse. In verse 12 we read of he who strikes a man so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. There's no place for him to flee to. And in the following verse, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbour to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Can you see the sandwich there? And in the middle, by contrast, is the man of verse 14, who did not lie in wait, but God delivered the one who died into his hand. He didn't act with premeditation or with treachery. Now then, that teaches us, right at the beginning, three important truths. And the first one is this, that God's penalty for murder is death. God's penalty for murder is death. The murderer shall be put to death. And the foundational text for that is found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the 9th chapter and verse 6. Notice, before the law was given at Sinai, where the Lord said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Now, that's not a free-for-all, but it's a clear teaching that capital punishment is the just sentence for murderers. It's not a free-for-all. The state is to have this power. And the reason given is in the same verse, Genesis 9, verse 6. "For in the image of God he made man." You see, if you strike an image-bearer of God, you're striking at the one whose image man bears. You see, if you deface the emperor's image on a coin, that was treason. If you deface God's image on a man by putting that man to death, you're to face capital punishment. And that principle still stands today. It's followed up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, where we're told that the governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. Now, it may be an unpopular thing today, although I noticed a survey even last week saying that the majority of the population remains in favour of capital punishment for certain things. Nevertheless, it's the truth of God's word. God's penalty for murder is death. The second initial truth is this, that God recognises lesser offences. God recognises degrees, and I hope you'll agree with me. There's a beautiful wisdom here. You see, in Joshua chapter 20, verse 3, we read of a killing that's accidental or unintentional. Now, if we go back to the very first mention of this kind of thing in Exodus chapter 21, we read there that the killer did not lie in wait. He did not act with premeditation. He did not act with treachery. There was something accidental or unintentional about the killing. Now, that's followed up by Numbers chapter 35, another layer in our understanding of the cities of refuge. In Numbers 35, the Lord compares and contrasts these two lists, and they're fascinating. He speaks of striking somebody first with an iron implement, with a stone in the hand, with a wooden hand weapon, or pushing out of hatred, or lying in wait, or hurling something at him. All of which count as murder. But the Lord contrasts that list with this list, pushing him suddenly without enmity, throwing without lying in wait, throwing a stone without seeing the one killed by it. In those cases, the congregation has to judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. And there's another helpful insight given in Deuteronomy chapter 19, another layer or tier added to our understanding, where the example is given of an axe head slipping from a handle and killing a neighbour, an accidental or an unintentional killing. The Lord recognises that there are degrees to these offences. So, capital punishment is the right treatment for murder. The Lord recognises degrees, and then thirdly, and I think this is quite important today, The Bible recognizes that there are such things as accidents. Now, I might be wrong, but I think that's becoming quite unpopular in the world in which we live in today, in the 21st century. It seems to me that today somebody must be blamed for absolutely everything. And it's not always the case. Accidents do happen. But notice the Bible doesn't regard the accidents as luck or by chance. In Exodus 21:13, the one who died accidentally was delivered into his hand by the Lord. God delivered him into the killer's hand, though the killer killed him accidentally. You see, the man in view in Joshua 20 is responsible for a death, but is innocent of murder. Those are the three people: the one who died, the one who killed him, the avenger of blood, and the three important truths. God's penalty for murder is death. God recognizes lesser offenses, and he recognizes that there are such things as accidents. Now, I hope you've got that layer of understanding. Because it's then for that very reason that these cities of refuge are established. And I want you to notice that they're set up very quickly. They're not left to the end of Joshua, it's here in chapter 20. And we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 19 that these are to be set up in the midst of the land. Not at the edge of it, not somewhere remote, but somewhere close to all. There's to be one in the north, one in the Midlands, one in the south. Deuteronomy 19 goes on to say that they are to be like that close to all, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him though he wasn't deserving of death. The way to the city of refuge wasn't to be long, because if it was too long, the avenger of blood in the heat of rage might catch up and kill the man who didn't deserve to be killed. In fact, in Deuteronomy verse 3 of verse 19, we're told that they were to prepare roads to these places. They were to be accessible. You might have noticed in Joshua here in verse 7, they are all in the mountains. They're to be very visible places. And in Numbers 35 and verse 15, they are to be refuges not simply for the children of Israel, but for the stranger, for the sojourner, for one who journeys. And Joshua chapter 20 and verse 9 mentions that too. These places were to be clear, visible, accessible. Justice and mercy was to be clear, visible, and accessible to all. Those are the purposes and the principles. Three people, the three truths, and why these places were set up to be clear and accessible in terms of justice and mercy for all. Now then, we move on secondly from the principles to the procedure, and we'll deal with this very briefly, verses 4 to 6. Quite simply, the manslayer, the one who had killed accidentally, was to do three things. When we're sometimes in East Africa, we're told that if we have an accident in the car, we're to drive straight away to the police station. We don't stop there, even though it might be in your heart to want to help. You don't wait for the crowd to gather, you drive to the police station. It's a bit of a city of refuge. Well, here the manslayer is to do three things. Number one, he's to flee to the city of refuge. Secondly, he's to stand at the entrance to the city gate, where, of course, the elders sat and where many judgments were made. And thirdly, he's to state his case to the elders. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The elders are then to listen and to come up with a verdict. Either to take him in and to give him refuge and not to hand him over to the avenger of blood who's pursuing him, because innocent blood is not to be spilt. And the manslayer is innocent until proven guilty. So they either take him in or they do hand him over. A later trial takes place by the assembly or by the congregation. And that takes place in the home city, the scene of the death. And in that judgment again, there's two verdicts, either to hand him over to the avenger of blood for justice, or to return him for safekeeping to the city of refuge. That's, again, very clear. But listen to this. If the manslayer, if the one who killed unintentionally, is returned to the city of refuge, he is to stay there. It's a bit like his conditions of bail. Because provision was made that if he didn't adhere to those conditions, if he went outside of the city limits, Numbers 35, verse 26, if the Avenger of Blood found him outside the city limits, he could kill him, and the Avenger of Blood would not be guilty of blood. So he had to stay in the city of refuge. Until when? Well, until the death of the current high priest, the top religious figure, as it were, of the day, in charge of the whole sacrificial system. The manslayer had to stay in the city of refuge until the present high priest died. And only then could the manslayer leave his exile and fully return home. And until that moment, he knew, in a sense, both mercy, because he lived, but he also knew exile. Remember, he was responsible for a death, even though it was accidental. His deeds could not be undone. And so he was removed from his family, from his home, but he lived. That was the procedure that followed. And thirdly and finally, in verses 7 to 9, we simply read of the practice those three cities were appointed. One in the north, one in the middle, and one in the south. For ease of access. So, that's the principles. That's the procedure. That's the practice. What are the lessons that we learn? Well, there are three. First of all, we need to review how preciously we regard life. The intentional taking of the life of an image bearer of God, taking the life of a member of the human race, is so serious it demands the life of the killer. Life is so precious. Human life is so precious. It is sacred. We speak of the sanctity of life. And therefore all lives do matter. Whether black or white, whether outside or inside the womb, all human life matters. And capital punishment is the just sentence for murder. The cities of refuge were established that no more innocent blood would be shed. We need to review how preciously we regard life. Secondly, we need to review our concern for justice. This can be a bit of a blind spot for many evangelicals. We should be concerned for quick, visible, accessible justice for all. That should be our concern. And in the same way that we should pray and to some degree protest about the issues of life, so we should be concerned to campaign for issues of justice as individuals. And then thirdly, we should be merciful. How many of us are guilty of being quick to rush to judgment? We need to be aware of our own assumptions, our jumping to early conclusions, our condemnatory spirit. It can probably be said of many of us that we're privileged in many ways in comparison with many people in the world. And very often the privileged don't sense their need for mercy. We need to be those who show mercy. Just for a moment, can I ask you to imagine that you are a manslayer? That you killed somebody? Well, it was accidental, but it can't be undone. And I want to ask you how you would feel. I wonder if you've ever had a moment in your life when you've done something seriously wrong with serious consequences. And the responsibility of what you've done and the consequences you face descend upon you like a dark cloud. I'm not going to repeat some of the things that I know I've done wrong in my life, but I recall some strange moments, really. When I was at primary school playing football in the park and I picked up the leather football and threw it at point-blank range into the face of a fellow pupil. I'm not sure why. Perhaps he'd been chosen for the team and I hadn't. But I remember doing that and the smack of the ball into his face. And I knew I'd done wrong and I deserved punishment. And I felt shame. At senior school, I remember once taking a younger pupil's briefcase on a wet day and opening it and putting it under a puddle and soaking him and all of his books and papers in the briefcase. And then lying about it terribly to the teacher who wanted to know what had taken place. And I can recall now that I knew I'd done wrong and I knew I deserved punishment. And I felt shame. I think those things are more serious than running through fields of wheat, which is the only thing that Theresa May could recall from her childhood that she'd done that was naughty. Can you recall such incidents? Your first speeding fine? The first time the camera flashed? When you were aware at dawn that you were a criminal? You see, it's then that you appreciate mercy. Mercy which by definition you don't deserve, and you'd flee to it. Awaken to your true condition, you flee. The cities of refuge were provided for such reasons of mercy. Which takes us in closing this morning to a refuge for the guilty. We move on from a refuge to the innocent to a refuge for the guilty, and with this we close. Joshua 20 addresses people-to-people relationships. The deceased, the killer, the avenger of blood. It concerns itself with issues of life and justice and mercy for the glory of God. But you will know that the Bible is primarily an account of God-to-man and man-to-God relationships. In fact, the cities of refuge get no further mention in the Bible after this chapter. But fleeing to a refuge is mentioned often. And the themes of life and justice and mercy and fleeing for refuge and the intervention of a high priest, they abound in Scripture. Now listen. Take note firstly that in Scripture people are primarily seen, men, women and young people are primarily seen as those who, though uniquely made in the image of God, have yet broken God's holy law such that we are lawbreakers, described in the Bible as sinners. The primary way we are spoken of in the Bible. And Jesus made it plain that anyone who is angry with his brother without a cause, or simply retorts, "You fool!" they're guilty of having broken the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." To be angry without a cause, or to retort, "You fool," is to be guilty as charged before the sixth commandment. To look at a woman lustfully is to break the seventh commandment. Guilty as charged. The truth is that we are all guilty of having arrogantly defied, rebelled against the Lord our God, our Maker, and against his instructions. And justice demands that we face the sentence. And the fair sentence is condemnation and eternal wrath from God for our sin. That's the plain teaching of the Bible, and it's the reasonable reward for our sin. Can I ask you if you ever had that moment in your life where you're aware that you are seriously wrong before God? and that has serious consequences for you. When the responsibilities of how you've lived and the consequences of how you've lived descend upon you like a lightning bolt. Have you ever had that moment where you've been consumed with your guilt before God, that you're facing this just sentence and that there's nothing that you can do to undo the wrong deeds? I would say to you that that moment of realization, where you're desperately aware that your only hope is in mercy, is a moment that you never forget. That moment when you realize you are guilty before God and facing eternal condemnation, and your only hope is a mercy that by definition you don't deserve, well, have you ever been there? I truly believe that if you have, you never forget it. That moment of realization of your sin before a holy God. Like the moment Simon Peter denied his Lord, the Lord Jesus, the third time, and the cock crowed and the Lord looked eyeball to eyeball with Peter. Have you ever known the Lord looking at you on account of your sin? Remembering what Jesus had said, Peter went out and wept bitterly. The truth dawned. But I want to say this to you as we close. Just as the cities of refuge were established for the innocent, innocent of murder, and established both as a matter of justice and of mercy, listen to this. So the living God has established a place of refuge for the guilty sinner, for me and for you. And if we understand that, then we're mightily glad. And we're concerned about this issue. Because we are guilty. And the just wrath of God is coming. And so the Bible urges us, you, to flee to a place of safety. And that place in the Bible is not, in a sense, a place. It's a person. And it's one who is the great high priest to his people, whose death explicitly removes sin and guilt. You see, the person is Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this morning, Jesus is not a lifestyle choice. He's not a choice that you make to be thought better of. He's not a choice that you make to be more moral in your life. He's an absolute necessity for the guilty sinner. And the Bible says we're all guilty sinners. If we flee to the Lord Jesus, renouncing both our evil ways and our confidence in what we thought were our good ways, if we renounce those things and flee to him to take refuge in him alone, we shall be forgiven all of our sins, all of our crimes against God. We shall escape the wrath to come. We shall be eternally safe. And it is just, fair, righteous for God to declare us to be righteous, even though by nature we're ungodly, because Christ has died for us to pay the price of our sins. And because Jesus has satisfied God's justice on behalf of all of his disciples by living for them the life of obedience that was demanded of them that they failed to live, and by dying in their place to pay the price of their sins, with justice satisfied, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ abounds and abounds and abounds to all of his followers. The death of their high priest, Jesus, on Calvary's cross brings believing sinners fully home from their exile. And while their great high priest lives, which he doth, hallelujah, forever, they will never now know any condemnation. And so I urge you this morning, if you've never fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, then flee to him right now, this very moment, for refuge. You see, that's the theme of fleeing for refuge after these mentions in Joshua 20 of the cities of refuge. Fleeing for refuge is mentioned 47 times in the Psalms. It's a fleeing to God for refuge. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, it speaks of those who have fled for refuge to lay a hold of the hope set out before us. They fled for refuge to lay a hold themselves in faith of the hope that has been set out before them. And the hope set out before you this morning, my fellow sinner, is Jesus Christ. And to him the awakened sinner flees. The truth of their wrong and the consequences of their sin dawn upon them. They see their only hope is Jesus, and awakened to the truth, they flee to him. Won't you flee to him today? He's the refuge for the sinner. He's the refuge appointed by God. He's the refuge that's readily seen and visible for all of us here this morning. That's why the work of Jonathan Naomi is going to be so important, to make him visible and readily seen to others. But he's accessible to all who would humble their hearts and flee to him. He's plainly marked out as the only one who can save you from your sin. Flee to him. Though guilty, flee to him and find in him your eternal refuge. Amen.